What are your emotions towards Jesus? What are your affections towards Jesus? Do you have any? I know with Christmas, it's a busy time. There's a lot to be done. There's families, there's people visiting, there's gifts, there's presents. But I want to stop for a few minutes tonight and ask the question, what are our affections towards Jesus as we await Christmas tomorrow morning? And does God care about what those are? Before we go any further, though, let's pray and ask that God would bless our time in His Word. Father, we trust You that every verse in Scripture, and not only every verse, but every word, breathes Your truth to us. It shows us who You are and what You have done and what You would have for our lives. And so we thank You for that and ask that You would just guide our time in Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening I want to tell you the story of a young boy. His name is Saru Brierley. He was a 5-year-old boy growing up in the slums of a small town outside of a big city in India. And as he grew up, he grew up with two brothers and a sister, as well as a mom. His family members were always gone. They were so poor. All of his brothers and his mom were always working, so he spent his time exploring his town and wandering around and trying to have fun as any 5-year-old kid would do. One day, his brother had the idea that they should ride the local train, jump on the back, and ride down to the edge of town, and so they decided to do that. After they got off the train, Saru decided that he was tired and needed to take a nap. His brother said he would go scrounge for some food and come back by the time he had woken up from his nap. After Saru went to sleep, he woke up what must have been an hour or two later, and his brother was nowhere to be found. He looked around for his brother, and in his dazed, sleepy state, he figured his brother must be on the train. So Saru got on the train, and the train started going, and he looked from cart to cart for his brother, but his brother was nowhere to be found. The next day, by the time the train finally stopped, Saru looked around and didn't see a single landmark that he recognized. He was clearly in a different city, far from home. He later learned that he had traveled 1,000 miles away from home. Everybody around him was a stranger. He didn't recognize a single face. He had to go looking for food. He had no money. And worst of all, because he did not go to school, he only knew 8 words at this time. The entire time, Saru said that he was longing for his family. He said, all the time, every minute, the only thing I could think about was getting back, finding a way to get back to see my family. Well, Saru was finally picked up by local authorities, and he was placed in jail for a time. He tried to escape and almost drowned in the Ganges River, and they finally captured him again, and this time they figured that they needed to find a home for him. Saru was adopted by an Australian family and traveled across great stretches of ocean to his new home. As he got there, he was very happily surprised to find a loving family that cared for him, but as he began to learn a new language and to meet new friends and to embrace this new family, he began to get this great fear in the pit of his stomach that he might forget this mother that he remembered, that he might forget this brother who was on the train, that his longing for them might disappear if he got too comfortable here. He was afraid that his longing for his family might become lukewarm with everything that was happening in Australia. This night, as we look at this passage from the Gospel of Luke, the thing we have to realize as Christians is that over time, just like Saru, our affections for Jesus can become lukewarm. They can slowly simmer over time. If you're a believer, there was a time when your relationship with Jesus, for all of us, was very sweet, or several times when it was sweet, when the Word of God was alive to you and you enjoyed reading it, when you saw God at work in your life. But things happen in life, and it doesn't always stay sweet. For some, it's cancer, and then all of a sudden, the relationship with Jesus begins to disappear. For others, struggles at work slowly make this relationship with Jesus fade away. For others, just exhausting relationships in life can slowly wear on you. And while you still believe in Jesus and you still try to do what is right, you wouldn't be able to say that you're in love with Him, that you have this vibrant relationship with Him. And it's not just believers who get lukewarm about Jesus. Even unbelievers have lukewarm views towards Jesus. You almost will never meet a person who says they hate Jesus. A lot of folks respect Jesus. They respect His teaching. They respect His love for peace, His love for the poor, the right life that He lived. But then when he talks about being God and having a claim on everybody's life and everybody having to decide either to be all in with him or all out against him, a lot of people get lukewarm there. It seems that most people struggle with being lukewarm towards Jesus. And so we turn to Scripture and the story of the Bible, and we see one theme in the Bible over and over and over again on every page, and it is that our Savior, this Jesus, has loved us, not only with his words, but also with his actions. And the prophet Zephaniah in the Old Testament says this. He says, God will rejoice over you in gladness. How many of you have ever could say that you know another person who rejoiced over you in gladness? I don't even know exactly what that would look like, but it sounds pretty good. It sounds like something that's great. And it's not just his words that he says. And one of the most famous verses in Scripture, Ephesians 5:25, it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church is all believers. So he doesn't just say he loves us. He gave himself up on the cross for us. How many of you know somebody who not only loves you, but has put their life on the line for you? And if you know somebody like that, which would be great, how many of those people can also claim to be God? This is this incredible story in Scripture where God loves and pursues a people, even though they reject him, even though they turn away, even though they're lukewarm towards him, and he just keeps loving and pursuing them and coming after them. From this, you can get a sense that God probably does care about what our affections are for him. And a relationship, if one person is pursuing the other person over and over and the other person is just holding them at a distance, it would be a difficult situation. God certainly cares about our response to him. So what should our response be to God this Christmas Eve? What should it be? What are we supposed to be looking for? And we get two answers in our story today. And the first answer is this. What God's looking for in us is he's looking for us to long for him. He's looking for us to desire him in the midst of the good that we find in this life. Psalm 37 says, delight yourselves in the Lord. But the question is, you know, Christians, we have certain words we use all the time. We have certain words that are very cliche. And you might say, love the Lord, delight in the Lord. Well, what is that supposed to look like? What would that practically look like? And honestly, it's pretty simple. One way that would look like would be giving thanks for all the gifts that God gives us. You see, in our story today, we're learning about this woman, Anna. And in verse 38, she meets Jesus. Now this is a big deal. We've all, if you're a believer, you've met Jesus, but you haven't met him incarnate. And what we see here is that Anna meets Jesus. Verse 38, the very beginning, says, when she met Jesus and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him. And we'll just stop there. It's pretty simple. God gives her this great gift of meeting the Savior, and she praises God. She thanks him for it, and she praises God and speaks well of him. It's not that complicated. I think we like to complicate the Christian faith, but what we see here isn't complicated at all. It's just a basic truth. That one of the ways we desire God and we long after him is that we thank him for the good that he gives us. And it's not just miracles. You might not know it, but you can praise God for the air that you breathe. You can praise him for a good latte. You can praise him for a juicy steak. You can praise God for a beautiful Western Kansas sunrise or for your family that you might be enjoying over this holiday. It's simple. The call for Anna here, she's not doing anything complicated. She's enjoying the gift God has given her, and she's praising him. Ecclesiastes 2:24 says there's nothing better for a person than to eat, drink, and enjoy their work. It's a gift from God. It's a pretty simple outlook here, this idea of a person who's just going through life and enjoying life and praising God for it. But here's the thing. It's not abstract. It can't be just this abstract thing. I know lots of people who enjoy things in life. They enjoy sports, they enjoy business, they enjoy lots of things, but that doesn't mean that they know God. I want you to imagine for a second the area of your life you're most passionate about. So if you're a sports fan, I want you to imagine the greatest sports figure you can imagine, or if you like reading, the greatest author, if you like television, the biggest star. And I want you to imagine what it'd be like for you to meet that person and how excited you would be. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because I met a person like that, but the things that I like and get really excited about, most of you would consider nerdy. And you see, I got to meet my hero, what I think is the greatest pastor in the world, and I got to meet him on a mountaintop, of all places. And it was the most amazing thing. The man's name is John Piper. He's a famous Baptist pastor from up north in Minnesota. And he would have to be the biggest influence of any pastor on my life. And I could tell you that basically I know him. I could tell you a lot about him, probably more than I should know. I could tell you all about his beliefs and his views on certain areas of theology. I could even name for you some of his hobbies. I could tell you what his personality's like. And I could show you this picture of me and him on a mountain, him looking very uncomfortable, my arm around him, and just squeezing the daylights out of him, mugging for this picture. I could show you that and tell you that we're best buddies. But here's the truth. John Piper doesn't know me. John Piper wouldn't remember that. Well, he might, and I hope he doesn't, but he wouldn't remember that. He doesn't remember my name. He doesn't know my family. He doesn't know anything about me, and that's nothing against him, but John Piper and I do not have a relationship. We're not friends. I'd love to say we are, but I don't really know him. What we see here with Anna is that enjoying God in the midst of the good in life isn't just thanking God for these good things, but that comes within the context of a personal relationship with him. You see, Anna in our story today, she is known by God. God actually knows who she is. We're going to read the first verse, the beginning of it, 36. This is what we learn about Anna. It says, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And we'll stop there. Right here, these are details. You read your Bible at home and you just skip over these things, but these are important. We're seeing here is that she's a real person. She's known to God. She has a name, Anna. This name in the Hebrew, coming from the Hebrew, means grace. It means God's favor. She has a family that she comes from. She's the daughter of this man named Phanuel. Her dad's name means face to face with God. It's the name of the place where Jacob wrestled with God. There's this sense that her family has a heritage, a relationship with God. She's from the tribe of Asher. She has a history, a people that she comes from. This was one of the rebellious tribes of Israel. They rebelled against God and were taken away to a far land, and yet somehow she's back here. She's made it back, and she's worshiping God. She has a story. God knows who she is. Luke puts these details here to tell us that she is known by God. But the flip side is also true. God doesn't just know her. She knows God. The second half of verse 37 says this, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And it tells us that she's a prophetess. And the Old Testament prophets were people who spoke God's words to the people. And there were some women prophets, but at this time in the Bible story, there hadn't been prophets for a long time. And yet here she is. And by saying that she's a prophet, we know that she speaks to God. She hears God. She's in the temple, the place where God's presence is known to be. She's worshiping God. That means she's speaking to God. She's fasting and praying. Those are just some of many ways that you can seek a relationship with God. And she's doing it night and day. This is the focus of her life. She's not just praising God and thanking God. One of the ways she's pursuing him is that she actually has a relationship with him. So we ask the question for us, how do you know God? How do you pursue God? And when I say you've got to have a personal relationship, that's one of the most cliche Christian things to say. We've heard it 100 times. You've got to have a personal relationship with Jesus. But here's the truth. It's true. Just because it's said a lot doesn't mean it's not true. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is talking to a group of people, and he says, look, there are going to be a lot of people who do good works and say they're doing it for me. They're going to be devout. They're going to come to church. They're going to read their Bibles. They're going to pray. But I'm going to look at them in eternity and say, there's just one problem. I don't know you. There's no relationship between us. You're not known to me. We have to know Jesus. And this word know in Scripture isn't this idea of intellectual knowledge, like you would know a fact to be true, 1 + 1 = 2. This word know is often used to refer to marital intimacy. In Genesis it says, Adam knew Eve and they conceived a child. The idea here is this intimate relationship, this deep friendship, this deep relationship. But it's not complicated. What Anna's showing us here is that you want to pursue God, you want to know God. In the midst of your busy life, stop for a minute. Seek God. Pursue him. As a pastor, you meet lots of people, and even though it's still hard to look into your own heart, it gets pretty easy to see what people are passionate about. Most people can't help but tell you what they're passionate about. When you meet somebody who knows Jesus like this, it is so clear. There's a sweetness there of this relationship with Jesus. And here's the good news. Jesus says he'll be known to anybody who wants to know him. There's no tricks, there's no secret prayers. He says, if you want to know me, seek after me, and I'll make myself known to you. But if it's true that we should long for God and the good, then what about the inverse? You know, it's easy to say you and God are good and you're doing well with God when life is going well, but what about when life's not going well? What about in the bad of life? What about the times in life that aren't going great? Well, what we see with Anna is that she shows us a way to pursue God even in those times as well. And one of the ways she does that is that Anna remembers, she knows God's character. You see, we hear the story about Anna, and you might think, well, she's this goody two-shoes. She's in church all day, worshiping and praying and fasting. She's like this perfect person, but her life isn't all rosy. The second half of verse 36 tells us some hard facts about her life. It says, she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Her life, one of the defining things about her life is the loss that she's had. This woman was married for only 7 years. I've been married 5 years, and it's been a flash. 7 years is not a long time. And then she lost her husband. And it's not just that she lost her husband, but in this society, she would have been married young, so she would have been a widow by her early 20s. And this is a very male-dominated society. It's not easy to be a single woman in ancient Israel. So her life is defined by this loss of a husband and being alone. On top of that, it tells us that she's very old. It's not just she's very old, but in the language here, it says she's very old in her very many days. It's making this point, like in case you missed it, she's very old at this point, and age has its challenges. Her life is not perfect. So how come she didn't get bitter? How come she doesn't stay bitter at God? And the answer is that she knows his character. The psalmist says that the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. She knows the character of God in the midst of her suffering. I mean, who else can you meet that's as powerful as Jesus and yet also humble? Who else have you met that has as much love as Jesus but is also just and righteous? Who have you met who is worthy of anybody of having their life go well and yet suffered as much as Jesus and did it willingly? Who could you meet that's as wise as Jesus and yet patient when people get it wrong? You're not going to meet somebody who's more perfect than Jesus in keeping the law. And yet one of his favorite things to do was to dine with people who were really messed up. You're not going to meet somebody with character like this. And she knew that character in the midst of her suffering. A couple weeks ago, Time magazine published their Person of the Year edition of their magazine. And it's always interesting to see who they say is the person of the year and why they think they're the person of the year. And this year, I think they picked a real good person. They picked a group of people, the Ebola fighters, the people who went over to Africa and those who worked here and also in Europe who fought against Ebola and treated people. And as you read the story about why they picked them, it's clear that these people have outstanding character. I mean, these are people who sacrificed easy lives to go and help people. They're people with great love. It's incredible and moving. One of the first Americans infected, Dr. Kent Brantley, said this in an interview. He said, "I chose this job because I wanted to serve people. Deep in the core of my heart, I still think, even after getting Ebola, that that's my call." Dr. Philip Ireland, a Liberian doctor, said this. After serving folks, he ended up getting Ebola, and he said, "I ended up in a sea of my own mess." He said, "That's when a physician's assistant entered the room after everybody else had left me to die, cleaned me up completely." And he said, "I will never forget him and his acts of love." Another nurse, Nina, who was one of the first nurses to respond in Dallas when the first Ebola patient was found in the U.S., said that she was informed of her job to go serve this man about 30 minutes before she had to. And she said, "I was obviously scared, but I chose to keep my assignment. It's part of who I am. Nursing is a call." You know, you read these stories and you just say, these people have great character. I don't know if I would have been super excited about having that option and then saying, "Well, do you want to keep your assignment or would you rather somebody else do it?" I'd kind of rather somebody else do it. But But there's great character here. And even in such a horrible story and all these bad things, you see this beautiful picture of character. But there's something about these three people. All three of them ended up with Ebola. No matter how great their character was, they still got sick. Thankfully, they all survived. They were all healed. But there's a radical difference here with Jesus. It's not just that he has great character that you can trust while you're suffering. It's also that he's got a great track record. He's got a perfect track record. He's got power that people simply don't have. The second half of verse 38 in our story today says that she's speaking to the people about Jesus, and it says she spoke of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You see, she's talking to people about this hope that they have and God's power. It's this old hope, as old as the nation of Israel is, that God would one day come and he would redeem this people. They were enslaved to Rome. Rome's ruling them. They're looking for somebody to deliver them. But even deeper than that, they're spiritually dark, and they're looking for somebody to come and save. This hope in Jesus isn't just his character, but it's based on history, that God's decisive saving acts for his people have always come true, and they always will come true. We see this in Exodus when God saves the people from Egypt. Miriam, a woman prophet, then says, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Both horse and rider and driver he has hurled into the sea." This hope that she has in the midst of the bad is that God has good character and he has all the power necessary to ultimately make things right. This evening, as we leave this story, I told you at the beginning of the story of Saru Brierley, and as he found himself in his home in Australia, he had this real challenge. Is it okay that my longing for home is disappearing? And if so, if it's not okay, what can I do to change that? Do I have any hope of figuring this all out? Well, his adopted mother in Australia put up a map in his room of India, and one night he got up looking at it and, you know, was looking at, he found the train station that he had gotten off of and thought, well, maybe if I can trace the path of the train, maybe if I can make a radius. So he started looking into it deeper. He got on Google Maps and began blowing out sections of cities because he had a photographic memory and he had three pictures he remembered. He remembered a distinct train station, a ravine behind it, and a very distinct water tower with the colors and the graffiti. He remembered it exactly. So he thought, if I go town to town, maybe one day I can find the town I came from and I can find my parents. So he started this in 2006, working after school, during school, on his phone. Anytime he got, he was working towards this, and he felt his longing increasing and increasing. He became obsessive about it in 2010, saying he was working 30 hours a week on top of going to school full-time and working part-time to find this. And finally, in 2011, he found it. He found the water tower. He found the ravine. He found the station. The series we've been in at this church called Waiting is a series encouraging us not to stop longing for Jesus, not to quit longing, not to quit waiting for him, waiting for this one who will make all things new. And if you're not sure about Jesus tonight, if you're still on the fence about Jesus, what I would challenge you is that deep down in your heart, if you really look, there is eternity written on your heart. There is this desire for something more than this life. There you have a desire for purpose. Everybody wants purpose. Everybody wants value. Everybody has this need for love written on their hearts, and we find that in Jesus. So Saru, after he found this on the map, he went to India and he got on the train and rode to this town. As soon as he got off the train station, though, he put away his maps, he put away his phone, he spent a few moments in silence, tried to remember in his mind, and he followed his memories. He went down the streets, he wandered as a child, and after a period of half an hour, he showed up at a door. And he went to the knock on the door, and the door was locked. And a man came out, and Saru couldn't speak Hindu, and he didn't know what to say, so the man pointed him down about 50 feet to a bench with three women sitting on it. As he walked to the bench, the woman in the middle stood up, and here are his exact words. He said, "When I saw her, time stood still. Air didn't taste like air." I love that. Air didn't taste like air. The woman stood up, he stood up, and they knew. He embraced her. She went on to, through an interpreter, tell him that she had looked for him desperately and desperately, but she had no idea that he had ended up 1,000 miles from home. She had never moved from her home and hoped that one day he would find his way back home, that he would come home, and he did. Christmas and Christmas Eve, as we think about this, is a reminder that Christ came into a world that is far more messed up than an Indian slum. It's a place with war, with pain, with suffering, with disappointment, with disorder, and with dysfunction. And this Jesus lived in this place that he might love us, that he might know us, and save us. But here's the thing. Christmas isn't just a reminder that he did that. Christmas is a reminder that he will come back, and he will make all things new. May you long tonight and tomorrow and for the rest of your life for Jesus the way Anna longed for him, knowing him, being known by him, and trusting that his story is true. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that you packed into just these three verses. We thank you that you love us, and we just pray that you would keep that longing burning inside of our hearts for that day that we will see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.